Well, here we go, I guess. Good morning. Is that ring? Can you hear that? Echoey? Am I doing something wrong here? Too loud? I didn't do it. Okay. Well, good. We are kind of just gently stepping into this really, really big subject called the Kingdom of God. And as I think about what that might look like as it would roll out, there's a number of things that are on my heart or on my mind, and Nathan's as well. And we're actually going to, Rob Keynes is going to step in for a couple weeks and talk about a few things related to the kingdom. If you have thoughts you want to share, you want to present those ideas, we would be willing to entertain letting folks kind of take some stabs at what does it mean to be people of the kingdom. And as we've been spending a few months walking through Galatians and this idea of our gospel identity, our new nature, a new identity, who we are by believing in Jesus, period, the simple gospel, we were alluding to this idea, well, that's not the whole story as it relates to our lives, our future, our meaning, our purpose. Just resting in this that now we are right before God is a necessary step on this journey towards God's real big idea, which is to reclaim his whole original intent is to have a kingdom with people that are submitted to him, that are free to love and enjoy and cooperate with all that he intends for his people. That's his big idea. So the idea, what we can think about in the gospel of justification or salvation, is this idea that we have standing, and we do, and we have a birthright, and we stand in it. We stand in it legally, relationally, in every possible way, covenantally. We stand in that identity, and yet, at the same time, we automatically have a birthright into this kingdom. And that's his real goal. It was necessary to get you out of hell and resolve your sin issue. But that's not the end of the story for God. He wants to know you, enjoy you, build a culture, a world where he is known and enjoyed, and everything he says is true, everything he delights in is lived out. And that's the opportunity we have in the kingdom. And there can be some confusion when we mess up those two messages. You have that birthright if you believe in Jesus. But it doesn't mean you're enjoying that birthright or you're participating in that birthright of being kingdom-minded people. And oftentimes we want to build our own kingdom. So we can, the whole idea of propitiation and redemption, all that is there are necessary gates for God to get to his end game of to enjoy us as his people and to rule and reign as king. And Nathan, again, I appreciate the sensitivity. The whole idea of a king, you may not like that idea, or that may be hard to imagine. As gently but as clearly as I can, I want to say, you're going to have to get over it. Because he is a fierce, warrior, authoritative king, whose only intention is good and love. But he is not a puffball, and he will not be mocked. And his kingdom is going, let's not reduce him down to make him more palatable to somehow our sensibilities. The glory is not that he's become less. It's because in all of that magnitude of every dimension of who he has called us into fellowship. He didn't become less so we could measure up. He's made us right so we can walk into that throne room with confidence and joy. It is a throne room, though, please. It is not a nursery. It is not a parlor. He rules. And that's the cool part, is we've been invited in to this majesty, this kingdom where everything eventually is going to get put right. Okay? So that's where we're going. We'll look at some of the timeline things here, but we're on this process where he's begun this process of reestablishing, restoring his kingdom, a kingdom where he gets to be king and his subjects are all the people who cooperate with him and walk with him. And it's an adventure. And if you don't see the kingdom, you probably won't see the adventure. That there is a grand quest that we are on to participate and help God get his way on this planet and in life after life. And that's what's going on in the church age, and we have a role in that. And we can live all of our life to this absolute full, because it all matters. Everything we do, the way we brush your teeth, everything matters. Because there's a king that we can do it in light of. Okay, I want to try to walk through a few ideas. Nita, could you hand me my Bible, please, baby? Need more shelf space. Okay, so the message of the kingdom. And this is a framework. Some of this you'll recognize. You've been through perspectives, but it's a helpful framework. It's not the only one. By the way, if you ever want to be really amazed at how many creative ways people can think about the kingdom and what all the prophecy means and what God's doing and what are all these symbols like, just don't Google it. It's just like crazy what some of the models and paradigms people come up with. Well, this means this and this means this. And that. Oh, my goodness. So we're going to try to stick as close as we can to just not adding too much speculation here. But this is the idea that in this age, this thing that he's going to be doing is that we're in this process of establishing the kingdom. Matthew 24:14 shapes a lot of that. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so all the thing, oh, the world's going to end on Wednesday morning. No, it won't. Because this hasn't happened yet. No, it won't. There will be more work to do. Maybe you want the world to end on Wednesday morning, but it will not, because there's something going on, and it's not just this idea of salvation. It's somehow God is establishing who he is and what he's like and what he wants for people who know and worship him to be established in the whole world. To some degree. I don't think that means everybody. I don't think that means even a majority. But throughout the whole world, he wants to see what it looks like for people to worship him as kingdom in under his rule and reign, not just as Savior, but oriented towards, I follow you. And he wants to build those cultures. So the meaning of the idea of the meaning of kingdom, I'm sorry, I didn't get some of these. I was kind of scrambling. You're going to see these slides degrade as we go through. Just so you know. I didn't get quite everything formatted. The meaning of the kingdom. The definition is this. It's the rule or the reign of God. A rule more than a realm. Okay? It is like this orientation, relational orientation, rather than a geographic space. So you can think of a kingdom. And you could that might be Camelot, or that might be some other fictitious area, that this is my kingdom. Oh, everybody look around. This is my kingdom. Observe. The kingdom of God more refers to this idea of his sovereign authority and his relationship, his rule over things, not a specific geographic area, though the whole world eventually will be a part of that geographic, and then he'll blow that all up and recreate it, and then he'll be... have that realm to rule over. But what we're building, and this can be confusing, especially in church history, if you like to see how people misapply or seem to have misapplied some practices, he's not really worried about geopolitical realms right now. He wants hearts. He wants service. He wants cooperation. He wants worship. He wants his way of thinking and his practice to be lived out, okay? So the aspects of that kingdom is his rule over what he created. That's special creation. He spoke it into existence. It's his and his special creatures, us. So he wants what he says is true to be the law of the land in us and everywhere we are. I remember John Meyer, I don't know, maybe 25, 30 years ago. Well, where's the kingdom of God? Great concept, use it all the time. Simple answer, wherever God is king. That's the kingdom of God. That's this idea. And that's what he's about, is establishing more and more places where he is king. Okay, so all of this kingdom talk is rooted in the history of how God worked in the land. Honestly, there are so many plan Bs. It's kind of interesting to think about. All we have is what is, okay? What if the nation of Israel hadn't insisted on a king? I don't know. It could look very, very different to how God worked things out. Because that was not God's first plan for them, right? To have a king. They wanted the king. They wanted to be like everybody else. So he established a king. And so that began this process of a king and a kingdom. And in that journey, God says, okay, you want a king? I'm going to give you a real king that's going to rule forever. And that's known as the Davidic covenant. This is not the whole covenant, but it's a good summary verse. There's a couple places where it's kind of summarized. This looking forward, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. This is God talking to David. I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. Speaking of Saul. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. In his throne he shall be established forever. So there's this promise of a Messiah, a king, to rule the nation of Israel, all that God promised Abraham. And it's known as the Davidic covenant. There would be a king that reigns forever. And this is the unique picture. Melchizedek walked in this, but Jesus is the only other one who is king and priest. Okay? There's a special place that Jesus was given as king and priest. It's an interesting thing to play with. But as you would look forward to this, so if we look at what the people that would read in the scriptures and believing that someday God would bring this hope, this forever kingdom, there's a mystery is the timing of the arrival of the kingdom. The surprise was that they really thought the expected mighty kingly Messiah would come once and establish it and be done with it. But it's actually two times. Okay? So what if you were sitting in Old Covenant times, you would look forward, all of those promises, everything God was saying, and say, okay, this is going to happen. So when Jesus came the first time, it wasn't really a surprise. There were people expecting the Messiah, right? You understand that, right? There were people saying, this is it, the time is time. This should be happening. Everything's pointing to this. The Advent was not a surprise that God was doing something. It had been 400 plus years of waiting. They were kind of tuned in. They knew the scriptures. But how it was going to roll out was very surprising and probably even a bit confusing to them because they saw this one big event. And you've seen this image before, but you know when you look at a mountain a long ways off, you think, okay, there's this one singular place. I use this when I travel, teaching lesson three of perspectives. And I can say this is where we live, just to make everybody jealous. you can see that, and you look at Long's Peak out there and go, okay, well, we'll just walk right over there. Well, you can. It would just take a really, really long time. And it's not quite that linear. And there's all kinds of topography and things going on that you don't see in that picture. And that's much how the Jews would have seen all the messianic prophecies and a lot of things that were going on that had to happen, they just missed. And maybe the Lord blinded their eyes. Maybe they just honestly didn't see it. That's what I love about even thinking, is this the end of the age, or are we going to see it, or is it coming soon? I just think God is a God of surprises, and I think there's going to be cool stuff that we don't yet see. It's in the scripture. It's not hidden in the sense of you couldn't see it. We just don't yet. And he's just, oh, that is so cool. Look at that. Did not see that at all. You do know God likes to delight you, right? You didn't have to invent humor or surprise or awe or wonder or any of those things. He did it for your joy. So you can stand and go, oh, that is so cool. God is so cool. Or whatever nomenclature is appropriate for you. That's what I say. Okay. So, but the reality is that the New Testament perspective is there's this already and not yet. The already, the King Jesus has arrived. It has been established. That was his message. And yet, and this not yet. It will eventually be manifest in that visible earthly reign for a season somehow. That's the theology that I ascribe to. And again, a lot of these things, there's nuance. And some of your end times things may shape a lot of this, but the end of the story is he is still coming. He promised to come back. And when he comes back, there will be the fulfillment of his rule and reign, wherever you land. Those things are the non-negotiables. And so we have this looking forward, this promised Messiah. Then in this age, between the first and the second coming, we have this church age. And then the final kingdom is established when he comes again. And so the terrain between where we are and Long's Peak would look a lot more like this. Lots of valleys and wanderings, and you see a lot more detail of what it would take to get from where we are to where God wants us to be. So when we think about this, this is from the perspectives of material, but I like the way they laid out. There's this progressive kingdom victory that's flowing out. And there's three great movements, okay? The first one is that Jesus accomplished breaking Satan's power. He conquered sin and death, right? That's what the victory is secure. That's no longer a domain of the devil. He says, nope, that's mine. Between his coming, we're in this process of undoing all of Satan's works and paradigms and rule on the earth and in the hearts and minds of people. We're participating in that as we allow the reign of Jesus to work its way through us and through flocks and bodies all over the world. We're rebelling. We're the resistance to the works of the devil. We've rejected it, and we're walking in accordance with our new king, with our new paradigm, and we are participating in this great act that more and more of the world would come under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ voluntarily. We're going to participate. And then in his second coming, he blows up the entire thing. So he's going to get these three great victories. One, I'm going to put to death the law of sin and death. I'm going to rip that out of the devil's hands. And then, through faith, watching people who love me and are grateful to me, bit by bit, I'm going to demonstrate, this is God speaking, not me, I'm going to demonstrate the power of love, the power of the blood of Jesus to draw out faith and joy and sacrifice and investment in a completely different kingdom that they can't even see. But they love me and they trust me. And all the schemes of the devil will not work when you're in that paradigm. And that's what we're doing. So when we're building the kingdom, we are proclaiming something. You think this is a joke, that there's something happening in the principalities. There's something being proclaimed when you obey Jesus. When you proclaim the name of the Lord our God, there is something spiritual and powerful that is happening, that is building the kingdom of God, and we're participating in it. This is not rote. This is not perfunctory. We're at war with the kingdom of Satan on the earth. We're soldiers. You don't like militaristic? I'm sorry. That's what it is. Now, you can be a farmer, too, and a great priest, and all kinds of cool things, but you better strap on your sword and understand when you proclaim the excellencies of God, you are waging war with the forces of this world. And it's a big deal, and God loves it. Oh, I just wish I could have seen God. I don't know what it sounded like from up front. My ears are pointed towards the front, but man, I'll bet that sounded really fun to Jesus, having his name proclaimed. With very little amplification. Your voices loudly proclaiming something good. So it's a big deal. And then the second coming, it all gets ripped apart. Everybody's that wants to give themselves over will be judged, and it will be a war, and there will be a king, and it's going to be awful. It's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. And I don't want it. I don't want anybody I know. I don't want anybody I care about. And frankly, if, as soon as I get to know somebody or see them, I start to care about them because they're eternal and I want them in the kingdom. I wish we could do so great a job at walking in the kingdom that there wouldn't be anybody left to be judged because they would all accept Jesus' offer of salvation. I wish that was true. I don't think that's going to be true from what I read in the scriptures. I just, I wish no one had to be judged because he's fierce. He's fierce. His love is pure, but he's fierce. And in that moment, when someone or some people rejects his love, his pure sacrifice for them, they will slide over into objects of his wrath. It's not the age we're in right now, but it's coming. It's coming. So are we sober about that? Why was that? Why do I have two of those? Oh, okay. I see what it's doing. Sorry. Missed that formatting. Okay. I want to take us through a book just to help us understand where the kingdom can get confusing. We're going to look at a lot of detail and a lot of these things over the coming weeks and months. And again, I don't know where this is all going to go. But Matthew, I think, is probably my favorite book. And we're going to do a real quick cursory overview of the book of Matthew. First 12, 13 chapters, okay? We're not going to stop and read a lot of it. But there's a few things here I just think are important for us to understand. Because of this kingdom promise, because of the Davidic covenant, because of what God was establishing and how he was working with that nation in history, again, I don't know if he started now, if he would create a kingdom. He's just working with somehow how it all rolled out. And kingdoms was the language, and kings and sovereigns and reigns and rules and realms. And so he makes this promise to David, you, my friend, are going to have this heir, this descendant who's going to rule and reign forever. And so Matthew, if you've watched The Chosen, I don't know if they're portraying him as having Asperger's or, you know, something, the tax collector. But that's the guy. And he was probably a pretty detailed guy, and he had a purpose in writing this book. And you could debate whether this one was first or Mark. But the reality is, he organized some things in his writing. It's not that it is intentionally out of order, but you can see themes as you go through the book, okay? So the first part of the book is establishing his genealogy, his early history. That John the Baptist was convinced, and there was this proclamation of the kingdom at hand. And what did he say? What was the nation of Israel? Please keep this in mind. This section of the book is to the Jews. Okay? He's speaking to the people of Israel. What were they supposed to do? Because the kingdom of God was at hand. Anybody? Repent. They're supposed to repent. They're supposed to get in line with what was starting to unfold. Get serious. The king is coming. Get serious. The king is coming. So that's what's going on. And then in chapter 5, so we go through the choosing of the 12 and the temptation, and he kind of establishes his right to be there, that early temptation, the 40-day temptation. So now he's okay. Now he's suited up. Basic training's over. He's stepping into the fray. Then Matthew introduces the chapters 5 through 7, which are kind of rolling through. Okay, you think the kingdom is like this. Well, no. The kingdom is like this. You think the kingdom is like this. No, it's like this. And that's really what 5 through 7 is. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. He's redefining what his kingdom rule is going to look like. This is one of those what-if questions. What if the Jewish leaders and people had said, okay, that's what we want. We want you as our king. What do you think would happen? I just think it's fun to think about. What if they had believed him? I mean, he could have still somehow figured out a way to die and pay for their sins, but what would have been different? But it wasn't. He's describing, this is the way the kingdom is. This is what I value. This is what is important to me. This is how you're supposed to treat each other. This is what the commandments are really leading us to, is a way of being and thinking and behaving that flows from a place of love and care and connection with God and his people. That's what the kingdom is like. It is not about rules and keeping rules and being well thought of. Okay? then chapters 8 through 10, he kind of walks into, now you're going to start going, and he is calling people to repentance. Jesus is. So he 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, he kind of does this, here's what the kingdom is like, and then he kind of picks up where John the Baptist, was arrested, right? He was in prison, I think that's in 8. He starts walking through, okay, so now we are going to start doing what John the Baptist was doing. He was paving the way for me, now we are going to go do that. In chapter 10, very similar to Luke chapter 10, he sends out the 12 to go proclaim what? The kingdom. To who? The Jews. The lost children of Israel. Repent. Repent. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. I don't know what all happens in that, how they respond specifically in every case, but there's a couple of examples in chapter 11 and 12. First, it seems like John the Baptist's swan song. His job is done. And he's saying, okay, did I have it right? Are you the one? And Jesus walks through and says, hey, just tell him what's going on. He goes, okay, I did my job. I participated. I heralded the kingdom of God. I called people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to repent and herald in the king of the new kingdom. The Messiah was coming. But the rest of 11 and 12, and there's an interesting shift that happens here. And it's important for understanding parables and this whole thing. You can dive into this and parse out what every word and every parable, and it always means there's so many ways you can get confused. I'm just looking for a big mega idea here, okay? In chapter 12, Jesus is kind of done calling the nation of Israel to repent, okay? He's kind of done. Doesn't mean he doesn't have any more conversations with any Jews. His tone switches. In fact, the word repent is not used in the book of Matthew. You can imagine that. It's not used after chapter 12. And in chapter 13, he says, look, and the Jewish leader saying, well, just show us a sign. Show us a sign. Then we'll believe. He goes, no, you won't. And he kind of, at the beginning of 13, he kind of just goes, okay, folks, here's my mother's and my father's. This is my family. Who wants to do the will of God? I came to the lost nation, the lost sheep of Israel. They don't want me as their king. They don't want me as their Messiah. So he begins to paint this parable picture of, okay, this is what the kingdom is going to look like now. And that's what we walk in. This new economy. And this is where it gets kind of interesting and speculative. It doesn't really matter because it's not our reality. It's like, oh, Lord, here's why it's important to me. I don't want to miss an opportunity to obey Jesus and have him have to go to a plan B that would be not his first choice. And somehow to me, in 13, and the Jews going, you know, this conversation with John the Baptist. Look, people, he came and was a complete antisocial, suffering servant, ate locusts and wild honey, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and called you. You couldn't have a more holy, sacrificial person to listen to as he calls you to repent because the kingdom is here. And you ignored him. Not everybody, but the Jewish leaders for sure did. And I come, and you accuse me of being a drunkard and a glutton, because I'm not doing those things. And in the midst of that, all through there, Jesus is doing signs all over the place. Everybody's getting healed. The stories are being told, he's getting healed. And the Jews go, give us a sign. What? Have you not been paying attention? They just didn't want him. And no matter what he said, no matter what he did, the leaders of the nation of Israel, the priests, were not going to accept him as Messiah. I'm not saying none of them. They just weren't going to. And in 13, he just goes, okay, let's establish this kingdom. And it's like his ministry to call them to repentance and to engage in that somehow switched a little bit. And so that's where the parables can get a little mysterious. I don't think that any of them are awful to understand, but you have to understand it's a different goal than the early teaching of Jesus when he was calling the nation of Israel to repent. It is a transitional message. And how does it compare or contrast with books like Galatians or wherever it might be? You have to understand what the author was doing there. What was Jesus trying to accomplish with that story, with that parable, with that teaching? That's where knowing it and being careful with the scriptures, all verses do not apply to you in the Bible. All verses in the Bible do not apply to you equally. They're all true, but you are not the nation of Israel. So anything commanded to the nation of Israel does not apply to you. You're in this new kingdom age that is shaped by two things primarily. The parables in John 14 through 17. You know, there's very few parables in the Gospel of John because we have this really clear picture of what the kingdom is going to be like. But when he's writing to the Jews, because Matthew is primarily a Jewish audience kind of idea, Luke was more of a historical, Mark, we're not sure, could have been just kind of a Reader's Digest. I just want to get this out there really simply. We don't know exactly why that was, you know, it rolled out that way. But that's what's going to inform how we are to live as already justified, as already righteous, as already born again, as secure, eternally secure people. This is how we conduct ourselves. This is the economy. This is the way it operates in the kingdom of God. He's not teaching you how to be saved or to be secure. He's teaching us what is his kingdom like. And so that's what informs it. And then Paul and other epistle writers kind of add some practical layers to those ideas. What does that look like? How do we practically walk that out? But that's why the parables are so important. That's why the teaching on the kingdom of God in this context, not repent, accept the Messiah. We've already done that. That's done. We stand as residents, citizens. We are citizens of the kingdom. Nobody can take it away, ever, no matter what. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to enjoy it or cooperate with his headship, but it can't be taken away. And we cannot confuse those two things. And so that's why it's so interesting. Okay, so what does it mean to steward that which God gives us? And how will we be disappointed? Well, if you're already in the kingdom, whatever that means, that you're going to be disappointed, doesn't mean you lose your salvation. Okay? Whatever it means, that can't be that. And so, as we look forward here, and we think about these stewardships, these opportunities we're going to have day by day, minute by minute, year after year, to cooperate with this new kingdom, but please wrestle with this. You are completely loved, completely secure, and you are his servants, but he says he's going to call you a friend. It's never harsh, but he is going to do what he is going to do, and he's invited you to join him in it. But if you don't, the consequence will be on you, not eternal separation, but there will be loss. And this is why it's important. I don't want anybody to miss. We're not going to be all these generic 6'4" beautiful people in eternity. We're just going to be whatever we've built, whatever God has established. And there will be blessings, and there will be disappointments, at least for a season, a sense of loss. I could have had that, but now I have this. It does not mean hell. But it does mean there will be at least a season where you go, I wish I'd done it differently. I don't want anybody that ever hears, looks at, considers being in my zip code to ever have the opportunity to go, I did not know I had a responsibility for building my own eternity. You do. You do. The most important piece is there. You're on the right side of it. Okay? That's done. But everything else you participate with. And you say, I want you to be my king. I want you to be my king. I want you to have your way. I want your kingdom to come. I want your name to be worshipped. I want what you want to happen on this earth because it'll be better for everybody. And nothing I could want or desire or long for or imagine will ever compare to God getting his way. But my choices in that do matter, and they matter for eternity. They matter for eternity. That shouldn't make us afraid, but it should make us sober. It matters. So as we step into that, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Kind of, this is one of my maybe 10 or 12 top biblical concepts. Right in the middle of the Beatitudes, he's talking about why should we worry and the lilies of the field and sparrows and feeding them and all that kind of stuff. And there are human concerns. And this is kind of my summary kingdom framework that I hang all of the kingdom thoughts are on. By the way, he's calling, what is he calling them to in the Beatitudes? Right at the end of the Beatitudes, salt and light. What is he calling the nation of Israel to be there? A city on a hill. He's asking them to walk in the identity he gave them, to be this nation where the whole world would look and go, God is with you. Tell us about God. We are not in the same way a city on a hill, because we're not a geographic area with a nation and a temple. We're not in that. The same principles apply to us. But when I think about what does it mean to be in the kingdom, it's this. I am going to be pressured to think about things of this realm. The worries of the world, deceitfulness of wealth, all the challenges of staying alive and managing money and thinking about taking care of my wife after I croak and all those things. I'm going to be tempted to make those a higher priority, to put energy, focus into those things at the expense of, or to the neglect of, the things that God says have supreme value. I'm not saying we never do those things. I'm just saying we put those up above his kingdom and his rule and reign on the earth. He says, nope, don't do that. Don't do that. I know everything you need. I love you, your wife, your kids, your flock, way more than you do. You make faith choices to stay in step with me, your king. You do that. I'll do all the other heavy lifting. And I come back to that, and I come back to that, and I come back to that. Oh, what if this happens? What if this happens in the election? What if this happens? I got that. You focus. You focus on your king. And that could be being a political activist. I'm not saying it's wrong to give our energy to bringing good into the world. Saying, am I worried about it? Am I anxious about it? Or do I have my eyes on my king? I'm going to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Oh, what if I lose my job? What if I do? Focus. Eyes on me. Let's keep rolling. Let's keep rolling. And I'll do everything else. I can't even keep track of what I'm supposed to keep track of. That is such a good deal for me. I am such a forgetful person. When I say, really? I got to do one thing and you're going to do everything else? Perfect, because I am scatterbrained anyway. So I'll keep my eyes on you and you take care of everything else, and God has honored that promise. And there's stories that aren't yet concluded, but I like the trajectories. God has been really faithful. God has been really faithful. He may take everything away. I don't care. He keeps track of it all. I'm going to be dead a lot longer than I'm going to be alive. I want to be a citizen of his kingdom, and I want to live like that, and it's here. And our job, I don't want to be callous. I don't want to be cute with the power and authority of the evil one, because there is real power and authority. I'm not afraid of it, but I don't want to revile angelic beings or be flippant. But I want to cooperate with Jesus and say, no, 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 Satan, no, no, no. As for me and my house, we will serve the king. So that's where we're going. We're going to keep looking at practical ways. We're going to walk that out. Please be praying that Jesus would somehow bring peace and joy. There's fearful, angry, frustrated. That's the spirit of the age. And I don't know if anything good could come when people are in that amped up place. So whatever happens, he's still king. He still has a plan. And just be in that posture of praying. Thank you. And let's just all pursue him as king this week. Lord, we are blessed to be with you, to know you, to stand righteous as adopted, as your bride, as trusted friends. You have brought us into your throne room and welcomed us. We can come with confidence, and yet you rule from there. It is a throne room. So help us not to lower your standing, your magnitude, your glory, your beauty, your power. And let us just rise up into what you've called us to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.